I want to welcome everyone to our service this morning. It's good to see everyone here. On an almost spring-like morning, I'm not so sure that I'm not ready for winter now. As a joke, the last few years, I have put my name on the church mowing list for December. And I think that it's caught up with me now. I haven't mowed here at church yet. Last Saturday, I had to mow at home. I remember one year where I went 3 weeks in a row, I mowed grass, the next week I raked leaves, and the next week after that I shoveled snow. So I hope we're not looking at something like that. But we'll take it, and we certainly will enjoy it, because we know that that winter will be quickly upon us. I would ask you, if you would, to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, the text that was read for us this morning. You know, great men of God have always had a spirit of obedience. And yet it seems like this is seldom emphasized in preaching. We want to emphasize faith. Look at the great men of God in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We talk about being the hall of fame of faith. But you could just as easily refer to it as the hall of fame of the obedient. Because these men and women, every one of them, demonstrated their faith by obedience. Example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, by faith Abel obeyed God and gave a more perfect sacrifice. By faith Noah obeyed God by building the ark, in verse 7. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he had never seen, and he went out not knowing where he was going. As a matter of fact, just believing God isn't even faith until it obeys. James writes in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he obeyed God and offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Why is there such an emphasis in the denominational world on salvation by faith only? Well, I believe that it's because many people don't like being told that they must obey. We live in a world that not only despises authority, but many deny that it even exists. I've heard a lot of people say that no one has the right to tell me how to live. And if that is what we believe, it very severely limits our understanding of God. If he exists at all, he must be a totally loving, tolerant God who accepts us regardless of the way that we live. Liberal theology so waters down the scripture that makes it seem as if God requires nothing of us. Even in the church, those who firmly hold to the letter of God's law in regard to salvation and worship are branded as legalists. Today, many, both in the church and out, don't know what obedience is or why it is important. And so what is obedience? Obedience is having a spirit of submission. Obedience to God is based upon faith. If we truly recognize who God is, that he is our creator, that he is the one before whom we will be judged, he is the one who rules the world, then we will obey him. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon said, let us hear now the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Obedience to God is rendered out of love. The fact that God is perfectly holy and pure makes us accountable to him for our sin. Realizing that God so loved us that he sent his son to die in our place should motivate us to obey him. John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The opposite of obedience is rebellion and stubbornness, which Samuel told King Saul was on a par with witchcraft and idolatry. So this morning, for a few moments, I want for us to see what we can learn about obedience from Saul's disobedience. The first thing that we may make note of is the fact that partial obedience is disobedience. Chapter 15 begins with God's clear instructions to King Saul because of the Amalekites' unprovoked attack upon the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, God determined that he would punish them. And so in verse 3, we read in 1 Samuel 15, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And so God commanded him that he would utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he got together this army of 200,000 men to do this. But we are told that King Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but rather those things that were disrespected or worthless, they utterly destroyed. You know, many people have the same attitude toward the Word of God that Saul did. God said, but I think. You know, many times we will do what God says to do as long as it is what we want to do. Tennyson wrote a poem years ago that was titled The Charge of the Light Brigade. And in that poem, he expresses the soldier's duty to respond to orders by saying, "Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do or die." And surely that's even more unquestionably true when the commandment is from God. "God said, but I think," has gotten more people into trouble than anything else. "God said, destroy all." Saul thought that he would be doing something that was better than that by keeping King Agag alive. And while it seemed fine to destroy that which was worthless, it seemed foolish to destroy the best of the animals. In fact, anything that was good. The amazing thing to me is that Saul was able to completely rationalize his actions in his mind. And so God told Samuel in verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned away from following me and has not performed my commandments." When Samuel arrived at Gilgal to confront him, Saul was almost giddy. He calls out to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now Saul obviously had different ideas about obedience than God did. You know, I love Samuel's response. He said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" What was the source of Saul's disobedience? What enabled him to substitute his own will for God's and call it obedience? Well, it was pride. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 19, Samuel reminds him, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not God anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission. He said, 'Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and fight them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Obedience says, "Ours is not to reason why. Ours is just to do or die." Pride says, "God said, but I think." It's the same spirit that leads men every day to rebel against God. God said that the only way to be saved is through Jesus. But I think if men are good and sincere, they'll be saved regardless of what they believe. God said one must be baptized for the remission of their sins, but I believe that if someone believes in and loves the Lord, then surely he will save him. God says that we are to assemble as a church to worship him, but I think that I can be just as pleasing to him by worshiping him alone in my own way. God said to sing and make melody in your hearts. You know, this entire worship controversy that is assailing the church today, I believe, is a conflict between pride and obedience. There is a congregation, and it's not really that far away, that determined a few years ago that they were going to introduce instrumental music to their worship. They felt that they needed to put a whole explanation of this on their website, and after making some rather weak arguments from Scripture, primarily from the Old Testament, they then gave what I believe was the true reason. That was, it is pleasing that people both enjoy hearing it and performing. And then they went on to say, we need to appeal to a younger generation. That was their justification. That was their rationalization. God said, but we think. God said, sing. We are, but we're also adding instrumental music. But partial obedience is disobedience. Saul did most of what God said to do. God said that he had not kept his commandments. Well, the second thing we notice in this account is that good intentions do not eliminate the need for obedience. Now, how did Saul rationalize the decision to keep and not utterly destroy the Amalekite nation? In verses 14 and 15, again, Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep? And Saul's answer was, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, how could any fault be found with that? Saul wanted to give the best as a sacrifice. If destroying these things was good, then sacrificing them to the Lord was even better. You know, people use the same reasoning, the same rationalization today. They want to put forth the most entertaining, most inspiring, most talented performance and call it worship. And what could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with giving God our best? But is it what God wants? Is it what God has commanded? Well, God's answer was clear in verse 22. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. Not only did Saul try to rationalize his disobedience to God, he tried to blame the people. He lamely claimed in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag the king. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things that should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord. I think that may be best described as passing the buck. But God let Saul know that he held him accountable. It was said of Saul, for he has transgressed from following me and not performed my commandments. You know, that's what leadership is when it comes to the people of God. Leadership is accountability. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in the 28th verse, when Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he tells them and he tells all of us. He tells elders today. He tells congregations today. Therefore, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. I have a friend who lives down in Tennessee. And he was an elder for many years in a congregation in Ohio. And a few years ago, he retired and moved south. I went to visit him one time, and he talked about the strain that had been his as an elder of the congregation in Ohio, the strain of constantly dealing with a people that wanted to improvise, they wanted to change to fit the time, they wanted their worship service to be that which people were looking for. And he said it was a constant strain because we had to constantly be dealing with that. Unfortunately, there are leaders in the church like Saul who are willing to let the people determine what was going to be done instead of allowing God to tell us what to be done. And I can't imagine being in their position on the day of judgment any more than I can imagine being in Saul's position and telling him that I obeyed you, but it was the people who wanted these things. And it's not just leaders, it's all of us. God's commandments are personal. He expects us to obey. He expects each of us to obey. We cannot use the failings of others as our excuse. I know people who say that the congregation they attend is not doing anything. Now, first of all, I don't believe that. Secondly, the person who makes such a statement is part of that congregation. And so I like to respond to a comment like that by asking, what are you doing? Do you reach out to others? Do you visit the sick? Do you feed the hungry? Do you show hospitality to your brother? Do you make an effort to bring your friends and teach the lost about Jesus? If you are, then the congregation is. In fact, if you are, you don't feel that way about your congregation. The truth is, the happiest people in any congregation are those who are involved, those who are serving, those who are keeping the Lord's commandments. And not only are the Lord's commandments personal, so is His judgment. In that day, we will not be able, any more than Saul was, to blame our negligence on others. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we are told, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So we see from this account, first of all, that partial obedience is not obedience. As a matter of fact, partial obedience is disobedience. And secondly, good intentions do not eliminate the need for obedience. And finally, we see the necessity of obedience. God was not wanting Saul to decide for him what was best. It wasn't burnt offerings or sacrifices that he wanted. It was obedience. Failing to obey is the same as to disobey. For some reason, people seem to apply a different standard to God's commands and God's authority than to any other obligation that we have. Again, looking at authority for worship, some take the position that silence is permission. But look at what that is really saying. Some years ago in a college-age class, we were having a discussion on instrumental music. And there was a young lady in that class who was from a congregation that I'm very familiar with, a congregation that has been moving away from the pattern of the New Testament now for some years. Her father's the minister. And she made this comment about instrumental music. She said, but God never said we couldn't. In other words, silence is permission. Well, that sounds impressive, but look at what it is really saying. You know, Saul could have said, God never told us that we couldn't make a sacrifice from the spoils of war. But God did say, destroy it all. Destroy it all. That is the principle of exclusion. God said, destroy it. That excluded any other use of it. God said, sing. And that excludes any other kind of music being offered to him as worship. So how important is obedience? The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, speaks about the obedience of Jesus. It says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Obedience to Jesus meant going to the cross. And though Jesus had accomplished so much by His life and by His example and by His teaching to purchase our salvation, to do the Father's will, He had to die on the cross. Jesus even prayed to His Father, if there's any other way, let this suffering pass from Him. But Jesus submitted himself by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus learning obedience through the things that he suffered, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Salvation is to those who obey him. Salvation is not promised to all who believe. James said that even the demons believe and tremble. Salvation is not promised to all who believe. Salvation is promised to those who obey. On a Sunday evening long ago, I caught a few moments of a well-known denominational preacher on television. Let me just say that in most areas of the Bible and in Christian living, he is an excellent teacher. I've been listening to him on and off for the last 30 years. And that is why it amazes me that when it comes to salvation, he is so blinded by his preconceived notion that we are saved by faith alone, that when he concluded his lesson, he extended what I would regard as an invitation, but it was his invitation. It was not the Lord's. He said, "If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then accept him as your Savior and ask him to come into your heart." You know, no one actually teaches or believes that one is saved by his faith only. Everyone looks for a response of faith. The preacher said, "He who believes and asks Jesus to come into their heart will be saved." Others say, "He who believes and repeats the sinner's prayer will be saved." Why can't people accept the response of faith that Jesus requires? In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, in a passage that is much too plainly spoken and taught for there to be any misunderstanding, this is the response of faith that Jesus requires. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So what does Jesus say about all of those who seek salvation on other terms? Those who call upon the Lord? Or those who ask the Lord to come into their heart? Or those who ask for salvation in prayer? What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter in to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. You know, the Christian life is one that is based upon obedience. Not only do we need Jesus to be our Savior, we must obey him as our Lord. And without obedience, we have neither. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked a very penetrating question. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Obedience is what makes us useful in the service of the Lord. Obedience is the way that we show the Lord that we love him. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, obey me. If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience is the measure of our faithfulness, is what God looks for in our lives, and it is the basis for our judgment. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling." Well, King Saul thought that he could appease God for his self-willed rebelliousness by making a token sacrifice. You know, many of us today think that we can appease God from our self-willed rebelliousness by giving him token service. I'll go to church on Sunday. Maybe I'll even be active in working in the church. Some Christians sacrifice their time, their money, their talents in the service of the Lord. But sacrifice is not really what the Lord is looking for. He expects us in every aspect of our lives to obey. Because obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience, to listen, to hearken, to obey, is better than sacrifice. And if we obey, we will make sacrifice. If we obey, we will serve. If we obey, we will keep the Lord's word. Well, Samuel concluded with the sad result. When we do not obey, he told Saul, because you have neglected, or because you have rejected the word of God, he also has rejected you. The song that we sang before our lesson is one of the most powerful songs that we can sing in regards to the subject of obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. There's no other way for us to be saved. There is no other way for us to know the blessings of the Christian life. There's no other way for us to go to heaven but than to trust and obey. This morning, where do you stand in relation to your obedience to God? If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you have not even made the sacrifice Jesus made available to you. It is available to those who obey. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready, willing, anxious to turn away from a life of sin, if you are willing to obey the commandment that Jesus gave, that you be baptized, your sins will be washed away. The Lord will add you to His family. You'll be a part of His church. And there we faithfully serve Him unto death with the promise of a home in heaven when this life is over. What a wonderful life the Christian life is. I can't understand why there are people who understand, who know this, who know the truth, and yet they neglect putting it off. This morning, you have that opportunity. And we encourage you, if this is your understanding, if this is your desire, that you come in obedience to our Lord's command. While together we stand and while we sing.